I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've been talking about mortification of the flesh. This is the third part in this series. We talked about Agag in regards to a typification of destroying the flesh. And the difference between Saul, who lived in the flesh, versus Samuel, who did not, and destroyed the king of the Amalekites, Agag, which was a typification as we looked at in regards to the flesh. Second, we looked at the life in the spirit. That was the second part that we saw. And today we want to see, and in the oncoming week or 2 weeks from this time, explaining the process of mortification, putting to death our sin, the deeds of our body. So the question we have to first ask is, what is mortification? Under letter A, 1A, Christians do not have an obligation to the flesh, but to a new principle of righteousness. A righteousness that is embodied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they should labor by that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to mortify sin in the flesh. Now we see this in chapter 8, verse 13. And I'm going to start actually in verse 12, but therefore it's a summation of what he's been building upon at this point. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you constantly live according to the flesh, you will always die. Or you're about to die. But if by the Spirit you are always putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Hence, the words put to death is the idea of mortification. We are to constantly put to death the deeds of the body, and if one is doing this, he says, you will live. In other words, it identifies who you are. And he's already been talking about identification, as we already noted, that those who walk in the Spirit have their life centered around that principle. He begins that in verse 1, that these are people that walk according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. These are people that walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Their life is centered around the life of the Spirit. In verse 5, that word life is a word that means your existence. Versus the one that is of the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh. The one of the flesh cannot please God. He's not subject to the law of God, in verse 7. Doesn't please God, verse 8. He tells us emphatically, we are not in the flesh, in verse 9. You are not ever, that's the verb with the negative, you are not ever in the flesh. In is the sphere of operation. It's the main vehicle of the operation of the life of the individual. And so you can't be in one or the other. You can only be in one. You either are in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And so the characteristic of the Spirit would show the evidence of that life in that person. And of course, Paul is not suggesting that anyone can obtain life on merit, but rather it's through God's mercy and His grace. And so it's that process that works through us to kill or put to death the deeds of our body, this new life that we have. So he's saying it is a characteristic of a true believer that they put to death their body, and really, that should be natural for a believer, even though they're at war with their members. Because they should delight in the inward parts in the things of God. Like he said in chapter 7, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The inward man pulsates with the new life. We wrestle with the members of our unredeemed portions that reside with the instrumentality of this body. And from the inward portion, inner man, as it tells us in 1 John 3, where the Holy Spirit dwells, and as Paul reiterates in chapter 4 of Ephesians that the new man is a created according to God in true holiness and righteousness. Therefore, in the new man, it can grow, it can never die, and the new man, and listen carefully, don't misinterpret what I'm saying, the new man in that area can never sin. What sins is the members of your body. Now, when you were outside of Christ, you were in the flesh, and the old man was alive doing its pleasures. According to Romans chapter 6, the Bible says that when Christ died, all those that will come to faith in Christ, that old man died, it said. Your identification with Christ, there was a crucifixion that took place. And so now, it has no longer its operation, but the flesh, the tendencies of the flesh, the remembrance of the old man, begins to live itself out in ways that battles against the Spirit. And this is what Galatians 5:17 talks about, this war of the flesh and the war of the Spirit. Therefore, you do not do the things that you want. Ultimately, the winner is the flesh or the Spirit. It's not really you. Paul talked about that struggle in chapter 7, which we talked about already. He wanted to do the things that God wanted him to, but he had this battle within his flesh, and he finds that he's doing these things, and he's battling it, even doing things that he didn't want to do. And it made him miserable. That's why he cried out at the end of chapter 7. And we find that the victory is in Christ, and we find that the Spirit of God is the enabler, that it helps us within the capacity of the new man to live out the power of God as we put to death those members. And remember, those members can be your thoughts, your will, your affections, your feelings. It operates even through your five senses. It utilizes the worldly things, that which is in rebellion against God, and of course the influence of the devil, who is a deceiver and a manipulator. And so, the true believer, going back to our first study, is not to be like Saul, who lived according to himself, who wanted to pamper himself and to preserve Agag, the king of the Amalekites. We are to be like Samuel, the prophet, who hacked Agag to pieces without mercy and without delay. That's how we're supposed to operate in regards to fleshly things. Saul may be wanting to have this lapdog Agag for a show, but you cannot tame the flesh. You cannot tame this thing. You cannot play with it. It seeks to win, and everything in the flesh is death. There's no life in it. In other words, it doesn't produce the things of God. And so we are not to play with sin. We cannot mollycoddle with sin. We have to quickly and severely act upon it in regards to its destruction. In fact, Jesus put it this way on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Matthew 5. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it's better that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body be thrown into hell. That's the Greek word Gehenna, which is the eternal lake of fire. Eternal judgment. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of your parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. So Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation here, because that would not, in fact, cure your lusts. You could cast off. You don't have to have an arm. You'd still have lust. Because it's a heart problem. It's a part of an embedded root of the curse since the fall of man. And it will not be eradicated from the believer until they are set free from this mortal body and are with the Lord. They will be given a new body. In fact, the Spirit is responsible for the resurrection of that body and also a part of the glorification of that body. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He is given as a guarantee until the redemption of your body. He's the earnest. So without the Spirit, there is no glorification of the body, let alone the resurrection of Christ. But the Holy Spirit is operational in this. In fact, chapter 8, verse 11, that the Spirit of that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and therefore He will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. He will be responsible in regards to giving life to a new part that will be without sin, without any inhibitors at all, but completely imperfect, matching the new man. Now, Origen was a person that took the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 to 30 that I'd already quoted to you, literally. And so he castrated himself, thinking that would take care of any lustful desires. Friend, it didn't work. It didn't happen. And there have been people historically that have tried to do things to root out sin by self-works. And it never works. So Jesus is not calling for self-mutilation, but for mortification of the deeds of the body. Mortification, in the words of the Puritan John Owen, means, quote, the flesh with its faculties and properties, its wisdom, its craft, its subtlety, its strength. Thus says the apostle, it must be killed, put to death, mortified, that is, have its power, its life, its vigor, its strength to produce its effects taken away by the Spirit. And so we have to realize that the idea of mortification, now this is something that is not automatic. I mean, it's not going to happen unless the believer does something. God is not going to, as some people think, do the que sera, sera syndrome. That's my terminology. If it's going to happen, God's going to have to do it. Now, God does it, but He doesn't do it independently of us. Now, there's things that God does despite us. I realize that. But God's program is that there's an operation because of the new life that we have. And in fact, He makes us responsible. And we will be accountable for it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, these verses where Paul is introducing the idea of mortification of sin is signaling a major turning point in a logical thread that runs through the chapter here. Martin Lloyd Jones said in his work on Romans, and out in exposition of chapters 8, 5 to 17, the sons of God, he said this, quote, it is here for the first time in this chapter that we come to the realm of practical application. All we have had up to this point is the general description of the Christian, his character, his position. But now the apostle has really come explicitly to the doctrine of sanctification, setting one apart. Here we are told exactly how the Christian becomes sanctified. Or to state it in a different way, here we are told in detail and in practice how the Christian is to wage the battle against sin. End quote. Letter B. Now, Paul does not promise immediate freedom from sin's harassment. As I already mentioned, it's not going to be done until we're glorified. So he's not describing some kind of a crisis moment of sanctification where the believer immediately is made perfect. And he doesn't tell the Romans here to let go and let God, as some people suggest, while you are idle, waiting for things to happen. He doesn't suggest that there's a turning point decision that's going to solve the matter once and for all. Rather, on the contrary, he speaks of a continuous struggle with sin. That's the present tense there. Always put it to death. If it could be done once and for all, it should be done. But the fact that it's a present tense, it's something that we're always doing as we live in this mortal body. We have to persistently, perpetually put this thing to death. Every moment of every hour. Remember, I said it's your thoughts that generate fleshly things. It's your motives, your desires, your will, your feelings, five senses, the operation of the world that tantalizes the flesh, which is in rebellion against God, and according to demonic influences. Now the language is, and many times, misunderstood. That's why I spent so much time going through this chapter in the first two parts. Paul is not calling for any kind of self-flagellation. He's not saying to believers, you got to starve yourself and put on camel's hair shirts and deprive yourself of basic needs. He's rather telling us to mutilate them. This is not monastic living or anything of that sort. Now, you do have to starve the flesh because it has a ferocious appetite. And it wants. And by the way, it would never be full. It always will want more. In fact, it heightens the level of what it wants and what it demands. And so the Bible tells us, regardless if we want it or not, we are at war against the flesh. The mortification Paul speaks about has nothing to do with any external self-punishment, but it's a spiritual process accomplished by the Spirit of God. Paul is describing a way of life. We seek to throttle sin, to crush it from our lives, zapping it of its strength, rooting it out, depriving it of its influence, and that means to mortify sin. So this is how we're defining it. Now, Roman numeral 2. How do you do that? How do you mortify sin? And I'm going to spend this Sunday, next Sunday, and possibly the Sunday after that, describing this. Because the Bible is not silent at all, but it has much to say about this very subject. Letter A. Mortification involves cultivation of new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of old sinful habits from our behavior. So you see two things going on here. Mortification, first off, is going to involve cultivating in your life, my life, new habits of godliness. Godliness is determined by God. Godlike. Combined with that, simultaneously, is an elimination of old sinful habits from our behavior. Both are happening at the same time in order to appropriate mortification of sin. So it's a constant warfare that takes place within the believer. We're not talking about schizophrenia here. You do not have two natures. Once you're in Christ, you have one nature. It's a divine nature, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. But you have the remnants that are unredeemed, that's called the flesh. People get these confused. When we were outside of Christ, we were not a new man. We had one. The nature we had was the old man. And we lived according to its dictates. We were blinded because Satan blinded us. We were swayed by him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We lived a life in rebellion against God. Once being rescued from that in salvation through Christ, God places us in him. In his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, we're in Christ. God sees us in him. He places a new nature inside us. That nature is the new man, and it seeks by the Holy Spirit to live out the principles of the life of the Spirit through the members of its body. This is why you have to yield to the Spirit in order not to yield to the flesh. Because if you don't yield to the Spirit, you will yield to the flesh. There is no middle ground. In fact, there is no plateau. You don't ever arrive. Because if you think you're there, you will begin to descend in your spiritual life. I didn't say you lose your salvation. I said you begin to descend because you always are on guard and in growing. And I'll talk more about this through this series. So mortification is the work that the believer is very much involved in cooperation with the Spirit of God. Now, an unbeliever is called to do what? To repent and to flee to Christ. Turn to Him. Those who are enslaved to sin have no means to put to death the deeds of the body. As I mentioned, you cannot do this by any external physical thing, no matter what you try to do. And yet people are trying to do that. There are certain religious systems that are designed specifically for that. And you become people that are always lost and will never come into eternal life because you cannot produce this. It's something that comes from God that dwells inside you, who is the Spirit of God, and He operates within the new creation in order to do that. If you're dead and you don't have that life, you can't do this. So God calls you to repent, to turn from your sins, to turn to Christ, to look to Him. The Holy Spirit is the agent of mortification. And He dwells in us that believe, not those who do not believe. So it's only those in salvation that this offer to live a victorious life in Christ Jesus that Paul talked about at the end of chapter 7, who's going to deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's where it is. It's a life in Christ that battles this life with the law of sin within our members. And so the Bible tells us that we're in Christ. Christ is in us. The Spirit is in us. And we are people that operate according to that principle that is life, that is the Spirit of life. Other letter B. Scripture offers several practical means by whereby we can mortify our sin tendencies. Now, yours and my growth is dependent upon God's grace all the time. In obedience to the duties that God has given His commands to do. This is why verbs are absolutely important. Paul, and I spent so much time on this chapter to show you verbs that are instrumental in the understanding to show the responsibility or identification of who you are. These are not religious activities. You cannot operate mechanical formulas to do this. It's something that the Bible says is not a ball and chain. In 1 John chapter 5, it says that those who are God's delight to do the laws or the commands of God. The expression there is that they're not a ball and a chain. Oh, you're kidding. I got to do that. I got to do that. You mean I have to do this too? Oh. That is not, that's the flesh. When you don't want to do something that God has told us to do, and by the way, God tells us to do things not because you better do that or else. We do that because it's how we grow in our relationship with God. And it shows it's the nourishment by which we receive growth. Because the flesh also operates in the negative way, but it seeks the same thing oppositely. It feeds itself too, in order for it to grow. The flesh gets stronger and stronger in our life as we yield to it, and its desires become stronger and stronger. This is why the pull sometimes, at times, seem to be stronger and stronger, because what happens when you begin to do something? It becomes a what? A habit. And when you keep on doing a habit, what does a habit turn into? A lifestyle or addiction. Now, we're using addiction I'm going to actually use a negative towards addiction. But what I'm saying is that you you can actually feed on things and strengthen yourself in a negative way, and you begin to not want God and become less of the things of God. Now, ultimately, for a believer, that cannot continue. Can't continue. Because the Spirit can't live in that environment, and he doesn't live in that environment, and neither does the new man, and therefore there's a regurgitation, there's a rejection that begins to take place, beginning and all the way through. It's never satisfied. It will make you miserable. And if you think you're enjoying what you're doing and you're not miserable, then there's something wrong there. The life may not be there. Sin cannot be annihilated through legalism, monasticism, pietism, asceticism, Phariseeism, celibacy, self-flagellation, confessional booths, rosary beads, Hail Marys, or any external means. The instrument of mortification is the Holy Spirit, and his power is the energy, and that word energy, energē, is the word that we get the word works, that carries in us and through us, and that will lead to the process of dying to self. All the means of mortification are simply commands of Scripture that we obey. And so I want to highlight some of those. And of course, I'm not going to be able to do that, but I'll do that today, next week, and probably the week after that. The first thing we want to see, how do you mortify sin? The first thing is this. You have to abstain from fleshly lusts. Easier said than done, right? Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is Peter the Apostle. He says, "Beloved, I urge you, or beg you, as aliens and sojourners," give me translated aliens and pilgrims, or sojourners and strangers, "but I beg you, as these pilgrim walkers in life, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul." Your soul. So, what do we see going on here? What is Peter describing here? We could say it in another way. Abstaining from fleshly lust can literally mean hold yourself away from fleshly lust. Hold yourself away from these things. So that's a personal responsibility. He's making the believer responsible because they are responsible because what God has done now in our life. Now we need to note the words that follow what Peter's saying here. In verse 12, he says, "having your conduct," what? "Honorable among the Gentiles." So in order to have an impact on the world for God, the Christian must be disciplined in an inward and private way in order to avoid the desires of the flesh nature or the fallen nature. The propensities that are there. This is one of the things that I find, I think, one of the top of the list, that if I'm dealing with people in counseling or struggles in their life, it's because there's a lack of discipline. The reason why healthy Christian marriages work is because they submit to the Spirit of God and die to self. Friends, if you don't do that, the flesh is going to win out. And I'll tell you, you're going to have chaos in the home. This is why for children, the greatest model to learn the voice of God is the home. And Satan knows that if he can get the dad and the mom out of the home and somebody else is going to take care of them, that voice is not going to be learned or even heard. And if you think just bringing them to church on Sunday, let me tell you, there's a greater and a louder voice outside this room. And it's always speaking. Why do children spend the night on their phones? They have lack sleep. I've talked to people that play their coaches. And I've talked to individuals as they go to their games. When you talk to the players and they're going to their games, what are they all doing? They're not even talking. They're all on this. One of the coaches here in town, he sees all that. And so when they get to their hotels, he tells them, okay, and he's got a box, dump all your phones in here. Because I want to make sure you're going to get to sleep. Because you know how it is. Kids don't get to sleep. They're up all night with those things. Or someone's texting them, and it wakes them up. And so people are engaged that way. And there's a lot of information they're getting right now, and most of it, if not all of it, is false. And they don't know the difference between right and wrong. I'm going to go back to some research that was done by Josh McDowell. This was done, probably, I'm guessing, about 20 years ago. And he invited the pastors of the city of Billings to come together. And we met together, and he showed the research. It was about that thick, about 3 inches. And these were done by scientists and biologists. They were not Christians. There may have been some that are in there, but the whole idea was not to show a Christian bent. It was to show the research that was done there. It had to do with the school shootings that had taken place from Columbine and subsequent to that. They had enough data that they looked at things and they saw a common denominator. The common denominator was this. All of them were involved with high violent video games. Every single one of them. And they found that the lobe in the front of their brain was abnormally closed. That part of their brain gives them the sense of right and wrong. That's why when that guy with the shotgun at Columbine came up to this Christian, who knew she was a Christian, and just said, deny Christ, and she wouldn't, and he blew her away. Because they think they can reset the button and people come back. They have no sense of reality. Subsequent to that, there have been research that has been done. The Children's Hospital in Washington and others, they now know that the electronical devices does influence the brain in many, many, many ways. They don't want children. They advise, these are secularists that are saying this, it was on national news, that they must not be involved in watching TV or any electrical devices from the time they're born to at least 2 years old and possibly 3, because it will slow the development of the brain. I call it artificial sugar, because some of these people, and they have camps that are designed to help people go through withdrawals from having these electrical devices. They don't know how to live without them. And let me tell you, they have tempers when they don't have those things. When they don't have those things, they get mean. They don't know how to live in life. There was a film that was produced. I'm trying to think of the name of it. Maybe Grover can help me. Captivated. You can get that. I think you can YouTube that. But that will show you some of this research by professionals that now know. Now, without knowing all the details of this, I suspected that long ago. That these electronical things does something to the brain. And you know, that's exactly what Satan wants to do, and that's exactly where everything goes. You now have people in preschool, they have these devices. Every school, just about in America, and they want to have them if they don't, they want to make sure that every child starting school has an iPad or something like that in their possession to operate them that. Because ultimately, that's going to be a thing of identification that's going to be necessary in life. This is all set up, and it has an ultimate plan, but people are so trapped in this and getting misinformation, they can't discern between right and wrong. They can't even discern between reality. So when that begins to get more and more, and you got to have that, and you neglect the things of God, it's interesting to me, you have to have these electronic devices even to read the scriptures. You can go, I've heard this from pastors. When people go to church, the only one that's got the, maybe have the Bible, not always, because he doesn't even have the Bible with him. He may have his electronical pad with him as well. But when you go to church, and if you take a count, you can't find anybody bringing Bibles into the churches. Now, you will hear. That's one reason why I do not put the scriptures on the screen. Because I want you to go in the Bible. I want you to go, I want you to be able to see the context. Go before, turn the pages over. I don't want you to just rely upon me saying something or that little device that gives you a little screen there. I want you to look at everything as you're considering what's being said here. We have to note the words that Peter was saying in verse 12 there. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. If Christians are not disciplined to die to the flesh, to kill to the flesh, they're going to have a bad testimony of the world. You know why? They'll live like the world. They're not going to see any evidence of life. And this is why they scratch your head. Why would I want a life like yours, Christian? So in order to have an impact on the world for God, Christians must be disciplined. And I'll tell you, one of the things that we lack in our culture is a lack of discipline. Moral restraint. And so we have to be disciplined in the inward man, in the private life and in the public life, to avoid the desires of the sinful propensities. Now, Peter said, for the believer, brethren, he said, I urge you, you must, as you're walking in this life as strangers, you're not companions with the world, you're to abstain from fleshly desires. And notice, those desires are at war against your soul. They're fighting against you. So this is a state of war. You're in a state of war, Christian, against the flesh. Whether you want to be or not, you are. And the word that he uses here is a word that means a military campaign. That's the word for war. It's a military campaign that strategizes and utilizes the resources that it has to get victory. And it's going to use you, your thought patterns, your motives, your desires. It'll use worldly influences and the enemy of your soul to do just that. Fleshly lusts are personified as if they were an army of rebels and guerrillas who are insatiably searching or trying out to destroy the Christian's joy, their peace, and their usefulness. And so to abstain from the fleshly lusts, the Christian cannot ever be passive. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, after we got done talking about the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 24, he said, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, he's using an aorist tense here. In other words, it's a decisive decision for the Christian that they are not going to go in any other direction but crucifying this thing called the flesh, my passions and desires. This is why you have to take every desire you have, every feeling, every thought, to captivity to Christ. Because you can be deceived. Somebody asked me this past week, can the Christian be deceived? They can be deceived. Absolutely, he can be deceived. Otherwise, why would God give commands about don't be deceived? God's not mocked. Chapter 6. Whatever a man sows, that's he's going to reap. Don't be deceived. Why would he tell the Christian to do that? Well, because the Christian could again be deceived. Should they be deceived? No, they shouldn't be deceived. But they can be deceived. So here's a question. Do you want to put to death the lusts of your heart? Well, for the Christian, they ought to say, yes, absolutely. Then there's a very simple thing to do, but you may not think so. Stop entertaining it. Stop entertaining the flesh. Now, one of the things that the Christian has to have is not only to be disciplined, and this is the other thing that I find that's lacking. Usually they are synonymous. If there's a lack of discipline, there's a lack of discernment. They go hand in hand. If you lack discernment in your life, you will lack discipline and you will succumb. That's just the way it works. And so we have to be discerning. The only way you're going to be discerning is through the Spirit. But guess what the Spirit's going to use? The mind of God. Well, how do you get the mind of God? The Word of God. We need the Word of God. The Word of God begins to saturate. Remember this very simple principle of a reality that is spiritual in nature. Remember, you cannot combat this by any kind of formula or fleshly mechanism. When the Bible says that the Word of God is what? Powerful and living. It's like an organism that has life, but it has power to produce things. But it also can penetrate deep. Bone and marrow, it says. Bone and marrow. Soul and spirit. It's the judge of your thoughts and the intentions of your heart. So the Word of God necessitates for the Christian to be able to absorb it, to meditate on it, and to utilize it in their life to know by discernment what they're feeling, if it's right, in regards to what the Word of God says. The thought. Does that thought match what God says in the Word of God? And I'm talking about from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Not the daily bread little thing in here and you go away and you walk away with a little crumb. If you get that. He's talking about have a feast in the Word of God on solid food. In fact, it's a solid food person, he says, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, who by reason of use has trained to, by practice, genometsumai, in the gymnasium of life, can discern both good and evil. And he uses the Word of God to do that by practice. If there's no practicing out of what you know, it falls void. And Satan is such a clever master to get us away from the Word of God. He doesn't want us there. I mean, it's hard enough to go to church, isn't it? For some people? Or do you just, I can hardly wait till I get together with other, you know, God's people. I can hardly wait to be together. I can hardly wait to do this and that together with God's people. You know, you're going to spend eternity together. You're going to have to get to know each other really good. Because God's going to put us in that environment forever and ever. I wouldn't want it any other way. These are the favorite people of God. And they ought to be the favorite people of God's people. But it doesn't mean we isolate ourselves, put ourselves in a cluster. We have to be out in the world. And as we're out in the world, we're sanctified, as Jesus said, by what? In John chapter 17, I am sanctified by thy word. Thy word, which is truth. He used both the word and truth simultaneously. And therefore, if the Son of God had to do that, we have to sanctify ourselves in this truth, in the Word of God, in the living truth, Jesus Christ. And so His life must characterize our life. So we have to stop doing the flesh. And He gives us the power to do that. Now, I don't have time to go any further because some people think you can just pray and that's it. Because I'm going to talk about that. But I'm not going to talk about it right now. But we have to realize that God says for us to do this thing. So we'll go back there to Peter's account, and I'm going to build on this and talk about some erroneous things that people think this is what they have to do, but in fact, that's not completely what they have to do. Some of it has to do with their prayer life. And I'll give some examples on that, and we'll build upon some other things in regards to what to do in regards to mortifying the flesh. We really have only scratched the surface here of what the Bible tells us to do. But you know, if we just apply what we just learned here today, some of this stuff, Christians would have a totally different effect in their home life, in their workplace, and the people that they engage with in life. Because they would have discernment and discipline in their life that most people don't have. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. For in it we find life. And Father, this subject of mortification of the flesh was not our idea. And certainly it wasn't Paul's idea, because he thought he was doing okay until he found that he was guilty of transgressing your law, and yet he tried to do everything he possibly could do in the body, in the flesh. And he found himself short and lost. And so, Father, we thank you for the life that we have in Christ, for those that are yours. Help us to be a people that are discerning, to be in your word, and to absorb it in our life, to seek out its meaning purposely, intentionally, prayerfully. Father, that's one of the reasons why we need to be together, to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. To be a people that are not only accountable to you, but accountable to each other. To help each other along, you give gifts to men so that there may be the enablement to enhance that which you have given to us. And so, Lord, help us to utilize the gifts that you've given from your people so that we may grow and the ministry may grow and be done. We thank you that the Word of God is the Word of God, and that it can give us the doctrine, the teaching that we need. It can give us the rebuke and the correction that we need and the training that we need, that the man of God may be adequately equipped to do the things of God. We can be adequately equipped, but we have to be equipped by the means that you give us. Father, if there's someone listening that doesn't have a relationship with you, they have not accepted Christ as their Savior, not just in their head. If they have not accepted him on the basis of faith, where their life is committed to him, engaged with him, because it is his life now, may they turn from their sins and believe in the one that gave his life for them on the cross at Calvary. Jesus seeks those that seek the Father. And the Father seeks those that seek the Son. And the Spirit works within those who enables them to be able to seek the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Help us, Father, then, to be a people that are draw nigh unto you. And when we do that, the enemy will flee. Help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and receive the grace that he gives. Help us to walk in the light and in the life, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We'll give you praise in this as we abstain from fleshly desires that war against our soul. In the hands of Jesus, we commit this to you. And in his name, amen.